We're back in the book of Ecclesiastes. We kind of got to a summary chapter last time with Ecclesiastes chapter 6. And in chapter 7, we get a little beginning of something different, almost like the Proverbs in the first part of chapter 7 that we're going to look at this morning. So, Proverbs are a little bit more challenging to teach and preach on, but by God's grace and help, hopefully this will be a profitable and helpful time. The passage we'll look at will be Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. Let me read that for us and remind us as well as I do that this is the very word of the living God. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? So in the reading of God's word, let's now go before him once again in prayer. Our God and Father, we come before your word this morning and ask that you would speak to us. We pray that you would fulfill the promise that you have made, that your word would go out and not return to you empty, that it would accomplish everything that you purposed for it. We do ask that you would give us hearts of understanding and ears to hear and eyes to see by the work of your Holy Spirit within us. Fill us now and make your word a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we might walk according to its ways. All of this we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. When I was growing up, like all kids, we would complain about things from time to time, usually stupid things. They're being mean to me. I didn't get what I wanted. I'm hungry. I'm tired. When are we going home? And these little complaints, my dad had one response. Every time. Well, it's better than a poke in the eye with a sharp stick. Every time. That's what he'd say. Better than a poke in the eye with a sharp stick. And he'd say it with a smile and a twinkle in his eye. And I'd think, well, I'm a guy. I'm a boy. The first thing I think of is that image. I'm not thinking about whatever I was complaining about anymore. I'm thinking about a stick going in someone's eye. That's kind of gruesome, but it gets your attention. And I stopped complaining. It was a pretty effective response. And I have to admit, for the first, 18, 19, 20, early 20s maybe, years of life, something like that, it actually works. Or it can be effective. Because for most people of that age, you haven't had anything worse in your life than a poke in the eye with a sharp stick. You just haven't. But while it might work for kids and for younger folks, that kind of a catch-all little proverb doesn't work so well when you get older. Because as you get older, you experience more and more of life's problems. Sooner or later, things catch up to you. Friendships are broken. You suffer some sort of sickness or pain, some sort of sorrow, some sort of humility, some sort of trial. And you realize that there are a whole lot of things in life. Quite frankly, there are times when I would have rather been poked in the eye with a sharp stick. Life stinks sometimes. Human proverbs, well, they work sometimes. They don't work other times. Easy little quick answers just don't hold up to reality. But here in chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, we come to a collection of proverbs that are true, that do hold up, but they are anything but easy and simple. As I read them, I hope you kind of caught the blunt, straight, hard language of some of these proverbs, these truths about life under the sun. They kind of shock us as we read them. Is he really saying that? Is that really true? Well, it is. These proverbs in particular are dominated by proverbs that are so-called better than proverbs. Now we've seen the preacher compare things before. Back in chapter 2, verse 24, he told us that there's nothing better than to eat and drink and find enjoyment in work, that this is from the hand of God. He said something again in chapter 3, verse 12, that there's nothing better than to be joyful and to do good as long as a man lives. In chapter 4, he told us that it was better never to be born than to see the evils that exist in life under the sun. Verse 3. Verse 9, a different comparison. Two are better than one. They get a greater reward for their work. They can help one another, lift one another up. Verse 13 of that same chapter, he told us that a poor, wise youth is better than an old, foolish king. Chapter 5, at the beginning, verse 1, he told us it's better to draw near to listen to God than to offer the sacrifice of fools. And then a comparison kind of similar to the beginning of chapter 4, and this one in chapter 6, verse 3. Better to be a stillborn child than to be born, live hundreds of years, have many children, and then to die and not be buried. Solomon, the preacher, likes to make comparisons, and they are good and they're true comparisons. As we looked at each one of these, we realized, you know, he's making a good and valid point. And he's doing the same thing again this morning. I want to go through these verses, examine the kinds of truths that are there, but I want to especially at the end look at the last verse, which kind of jumps out as a different kind of saying. So we'll go through the verses. The first 12, Proverbs are just hard to categorize or outline. I think the best, simplest way to look at them this morning is just to look at them in four themes or four categories of thought. One of the themes, one of the points that the preacher is trying to make to us in these Proverbs is that mourning, sadness, is better than feasting. Second thing that he's getting across in these verses is that wisdom is better than folly. We've heard that before. A third theme that's in here is that those who are calm and patient in life do better than those who are caught up in the vexations, the troubles and trials of life. And then he tells us a fourth theme. He tells us that wisdom has great value, that wisdom equals life, that wisdom brings about preservation. So I want to talk about those four themes. And then again, look at that last verse, verse 13, that just kind of jumps out as a different kind of proverb at the end of this collection of little proverbs here. So first, these four little themes. If you look back real quickly at the end of chapter 6, verse 12, the preacher asks a question. Who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life which passes like a shadow? Who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Now those were questions that in the context of chapter 6 had a pretty clear answer. What's good for a man? To recognize that God is in control, to appreciate and be thankful for what he has. Everything else is vanity. Who can tell a man what will come after him? Well, no one, based on life under the sun. Now, in the context of chapter 6, that makes sense. But now, here in chapter 7, I think part of what the preacher is doing is giving us a little collection of answers to those questions, at least the first question. Who knows what's good for a man? Well, here's some proverbs that tell you what's good for a man. Life under the sun is vain. We've heard that over and over again in the first six chapters. It's futile, it's empty, it's pointless. It's striving after wind. But there is something better. And that's what the preacher wants to share with us. What is better, even in life under the sun? Well, he gives, as I said, these better than comparisons, like he's been doing throughout this whole book, seven of them in these 12 verses, really in the first eight verses, but they fit with the theme of the whole section of 12. I just want to list these out for you so you get a feel for the kind of comparisons the preacher's making, and then we'll go through each of the themes. In verse 1, he says, a good name is better than precious ointment. Again in verse 1, he says, the day of death is better than the day of birth. Verse 2, that it's better to go to the house of mourning than it is to go to the house of feasting. Verse 3, he tells us that sorrow is better than laughter. Verse 5, he tells us it's better to hear the rebuke of a wise man than to hear the song of fools. Verse 8, he tells us that it's better, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. And then also in verse 8, that one who is patient in spirit is better than one who is proud in spirit. Now, again, those are some pretty strange comparisons when you look at them on the surface of things. I mean, it's probably not what you would expect to hear from a wise religious leader. Death is better, mourning is better, sorrow is better, a rebuke is better. Who wants to be rebuked? The end is better. Is that really what he's saying? Well, yeah, it is. Those are the five middle ones. The first one and the last one kind of sound good. A good name is better than precious ointment. Those who are patient in spirit are better than those who are proud in spirit. And we might kind of nod our heads in pious agreement. Yes, yes, that's a very good thing. But you know, most people who live life under the sun, they might nod their heads and say, oh yeah, that's a great thing. But they don't live that way. Most people would rather have something valuable. Well, you know, precious ointment in those days was like money. It was like gold. You know, what do we value today? What are we willing to risk our name for, our good name for, so that we can have that thing? Our culture is pervaded with that kind of activity. I don't care what I look like. I don't care what people think of me. I want what I want. You see it in political leaders, you see it in sports stars, you see it in famous movie stars, a constant striving for things. I don't care what people think of me. I can do what I want. And again, I think if we look at things honestly, if you look at the last comparison in verse 8, the patient in spirit better than the proud in spirit, again, that sounds great. It sounds pious and religious. But if you look at the way life really operates in this world, it's not the pious, it's not the patient person who gets rewarded. It's the proud one who gets promoted, who gets hired, who gets given leadership positions. It's the self-confident, charismatic, dynamic person who's got a list of achievements a mile long. That's the person we want. We don't want the humble, patient person. They're not going to make our business grow. They're not going to make our church grow. So, just to note these seven comparisons then, I think they're terribly countercultural. I think they're terribly against what the conventional wisdom of people living life under the sun is. It's not the way most people think. Most people think just the opposite. I'd rather have birth than death, feasting than mourning. I'd rather have laughter. Who wants to be sad? Laughing is fun. Singing is fun. Even goofy, stupid, fun songs. But every time when we looked at the preacher making a comparison before, when he said something was better, it really was better. It really is better to rejoice and to give thanks for what God has given us. And these seven things really are better if we examine them closely. And that's what I hope to do as we go through these four themes. So, the first category of thought is this idea that mourning or sorrow is better than feasting or laughter. And generally, this theme is most covered in the first four verses. We can just go through these real quickly. Verse 1 has two comparisons, and they're kind of an odd pair. The first one says that a good name is better than precious ointment. The second, the day of death better than the day of birth. They don't seem to go together. You know, Hebrew poetry has these, you know, two lines that are paired together, and typically we can say, oh yeah, that makes sense, they go together. Here, it's just not real obvious. What's the relationship? Is he just throwing things out there for us to learn? But I think what's going on here, there's other places in the Psalms, other places in the Proverbs where two ideas are put next to each other that at first don't look like they go together. And really what's happening in the form of poetry is making a comparison in this way. If you look at verse 1, in effect what the preacher is saying is just as a good name is better than precious ointment, so also is the day of death better than the day of birth. Just as a good name is better, so also the day of death is better. He's using something that maybe is a little more familiar to people to teach them about something that's a little less familiar. I think he's also appealing to the wise. Like I said, I think most people would rather have a whole bunch of money than a good name. But he's appealing to the wise. He's appealing to those who are hearing his message about life under the sun. You wise people, you know that a good name is better. Well, let me also tell you this. The day of death is better than the day of birth. And when he's saying this, he's not saying you understand that your day of death is better than your day of birth. He's speaking in general. Any day of death is better than any day of birth. A day when death is observed is better than a day when a birth is observed. And that's what verse 2 kind of emphasizes. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. In other words, it's better to go to a house of mourning when someone has died, the day of death, than it is to go to a house of feasting a day of celebration like when a child is born. The day of death is better than the day of birth. Verse 3, sorrow better than laughter. Now we celebrate birth. We really do, and we should. There's joy and there's laughter. We mourn death. There's great sorrow. And that's natural and proper. So how can the preacher mean that the day of death, this mourning, is better than feasting and joy? Well, he tells us. Death is the end of all mankind, in verse 2. Those who are living, lay it to heart, he says. In other words, those who are alive when the day of death happens, pay attention. They learn something from it. They observe what's going on. Death makes us think about life. A child's born, we're happy and we should be, but we don't think much about life. We just rejoice. Babies are cute, they're fun. We like them, and we should. But we don't ponder the deeper things of life typically when a child is born. But death is different. Sit with someone as they die. Sit in a funeral with those who mourn, and it'll make you think. It'll make you wise. It makes us consider things. How have I lived my life? How will I experience death? What kind of a legacy have I left behind? What comes next after death, and how will I know? The Bible says that God will judge me at some point after death. How will I be judged? How do I measure up? And so it's true what he says in verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of the wise thinks about life when he sees death. Fools spend their time in the house of mirth. They don't think, they don't consider. They never grow up. But they do die, according to verse 2, just like everybody else. Death is better than birth because it teaches us something about life. It makes us wise. It makes us consider. It makes us think. So that leads to the second category, which is more or less emphasized in verses 5 and 6, but obviously there's some overlap with the rest of the verses. Verse 5, he says, it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than the song of fools. Those who are wise, consider and learn from the hard lessons of life. Those things that really are worse than a poke in the eye with a sharp stick. Those lessons, they can punch you in the gut. They can bring you low. The preacher's already said you could pursue money and lose it all in one venture. He said you could pursue knowledge and end up with a life of utter frustration. You could pursue pleasure, find it, and still realize that life is just pointless. You could pursue honor and recognition and fame, and yet when you die, nobody remembers you. The preacher's conclusion about life under the sun is that it is vanity of vanities, striving after the wind. Living life under the sun makes us wise. But so does a wise mentor or teacher. And just like life might kind of kick you in the gut sometimes, a wise teacher will tell you what you need to hear even if you don't want to hear it. That same kind of little shock therapy that sometimes you need to hear but can be hard to take. A trivial example, but it just sticks in my brain and has for many, many years, is when I took piano lessons. And I was at my piano teacher's house and playing through some song I was learning, and I goofed up at a part in the song, And I made some little kind of off-the-cuff comment. I always do that. And she stopped me. And she said, now wait a second. You always make that same mistake in that same place? Well, why don't you practice that part? Why do you keep going on and playing the rest of it? You know the rest of it. You don't need to practice that. Practice the part that you mess up. And I just sat there, dumbfounded, like a slap across the face, going, of course. How could I be so stupid? That's what wisdom does. It's a hard rebuke. But it imparts wisdom. I could laugh my way through the easy parts. But it didn't make me any better. He says the song of fools in verse 6, the laughter of fools is like crackling thorns under a pot. Vanity. Thorns easily burn. They take fire quickly, readily, but they also burn out quickly and readily, or they're easily extinguished. Thorns flame up, but they quickly die out again. That's what the song of fools is like. That's what the laughter of fools is like. Oh, it's great for a little while. It burns hot. But it dies out because it has no substance. What the preacher is saying to us is, if you want substance, if you want wisdom, if you want lasting value in life, then pursue wisdom and shun folly. Wisdom is better than folly. Pursue wisdom. Well, then there's this third category of little proverbs and sayings that I think the theme here is that he's teaching us that to be calm and to be patient in the trials of life is to be better, is better than being caught up in these vexations and trials. He talks about them in verses 7 through 10, really, is the main section here. He talks about, in verse 7, oppression. It could also be translated extortion. It drives wise people mad if they let themselves get caught up in it. A bribe can corrupt someone's heart. In verse 8, there's pride. Better to be patient in spirit than proud. Verse 9, he talks about anger. Don't be quick to be angry. Anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Those same idiots who laugh and sing are quick to anger because they're fools. In verse 10, longing for the good old days. Why can't it be like it used to be back when? He says this is a foolish question. You don't ask that question from wisdom. That's a foolish question. Because life under the sun never changes. There might be certain aspects of things that were better years ago, but there were certain things that were a whole lot worse too. Life under the sun is always vanity. Life under the sun is always emptiness, always futile. It will never change. And to think that it was ever better, quite frankly, to think that it ever will be better, is foolishness. It's better, he says, to be patient in spirit in verse 8, to be slow to anger, again, patience, in verse 9. That it's better to be content is the implication of verse 10. Don't ask about those supposedly better good days. Be content where you are. Remember what he said back in chapters 2 and 3. It's better to just enjoy the good things that God has given you. Be content with the gifts that are yours from God. So if you want to be wise, if you want to enjoy life under the sun, practice being patient and practice being content with what you have. Then the fourth theme or the fourth category of Proverbs is kind of there, mostly emphasized in verses 11 and 12, and that is that wisdom has value in and of itself. Even in life under the sun. even in the midst of all the vanity and emptiness and futility, even so, there's wisdom and a legitimate pursuit of a right and a better life under the sun. He says in verse 11 that wisdom doesn't squander its inheritance like Esau. It's wise with its inheritance. It's a good steward of its inheritance. Puts it to good use, like those described in some of the parables of Jesus. It doesn't bury that inheritance in the sand. It doesn't take it and squander it like the prodigal son. Wisdom cherishes and nurtures the inheritance that it has. Verse 12 tells us that wisdom is like money. It protects us. The advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. You can lose your money. He's already told us that more than once. But you can't lose wisdom. Get wisdom, says the Proverbs. And after that, get wisdom. Wisdom cannot be lost. It will preserve your life. And all things considered equal will make for a longer and happier life. Because wisdom is content. Wisdom is patient. Wisdom accepts the things that God has given it. Wisdom considers death and learns from it. Well, then we get to this change of pace, if you will, in verse 13, this question, this statement and question. Start with a question. He says, who can make straight what God has made crooked? How does this fit in with everything else that he's been saying? Well, if we look at everything we've seen in the book so far, it really doesn't matter how much wisdom you have. All things being equal, it is better for life under the sun. No matter how many funerals you attend, no matter how much patience or contentment you have, the same thing happens to everybody. They all die, according to verse 2. Everybody comes to the same end. So we can live life better under the sun. There is a better, wiser way to live. But the verdict, the end, remains the same. It's still vanity. So what do we do? And I think that's what the statement there is for at the beginning of the verse. Consider the work of God. How do we do this? Well, we look at where His work is on display. It's on display in the world that He's made around us, His creation, not Mother Nature. It's God's creation. And we see His work in His Word. God reveals Himself in His creation. His works are there, evident to anyone who's willing to look. Magnificent beauty and complexity. Amazing life and variety of life. And of course, God reveals Himself very particularly in His Word. His works, special works for His people, evident there for all who are willing to open, to take up and read, to learn and to hear. Deuteronomy is a great example of this. That chapter we read in verse 29, this recitation by Moses of the things that God had done for the people of Israel. Consider the work of God, he's saying. Look at what God has done for you these past 40 years. The Psalms and prophets do the same kind of thing. We remember your works, O God. We remember what you did for us in Egypt. We remember how you raised us up and made us a special people. But then Deuteronomy 29 kind of ends in a weird way too as well. This odd statement, the secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed are for us and for our children. Moses is kind of saying the same thing as the preacher. Consider the works of God. But the wise man knows whether he's coming out of the wilderness, whether he's looking at life under the sun, The wise man knows as he considers God revealed in creation or God revealed in Scripture that God's ways are far beyond our understanding or figuring out. So therefore, the wise person submits himself to God's wisdom. That's really what the preacher is saying here. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? How can you, O man, in your limited knowledge, figure out what God has purposefully made that you can't figure out? You can't. God is God. So we need to submit to God's wisdom. This isn't all that different than the message of Psalm 5 last week. Submit to God's law. Submit to His way. He is wise and He is good. And so if we want to be wise, we need to submit to God. And that's a question for us all. Are you wise? Well, you are if you submit to God's wisdom. Study God. Be content. Be patient. No one can straighten what God has bent, because God hasn't revealed everything to us. He's God and we're not. But the great promise is there, even in Deuteronomy 29:29. What He has revealed is for us. We can learn from that. We can benefit from it. It's for us and it's for our children. Don't vex yourself by delving into things that God doesn't intend you to know. But do learn from what He has told us. Do learn from what He has shown us. There's a lifetime of study that you can never exhaust. And we can learn from what Paul learned and what he passed on to the Philippians there in chapter 1. Better to die, better to be with Christ than to live. Yet also, Paul says, in the meantime, serve where God has called you to serve. That's what he's saying to the Philippian church. I would long to be with Christ. I would much rather be with Christ. It is far better, he says, to be with Christ. But I'm here now, and it's good for you. It's for your benefit, so that you can grow and give glory to God in Christ. Those without Christ live, they may be wise, but they die and their knowledge and their wisdom dies with them. Thanks for playing, now go home. But the Christian has more, because we know what happens next. When we consider death, we also consider that death is not the end. The preachers even said, God has put eternity in our hearts. Death causes us also to consider eternity. And for those who know Christ, death is a new beginning with Him and an escape from the vanity of this life under the sun. Of course, it's ours by His grace, only by His grace, and only through the faith that He has given us, faith in Christ. But in the meantime, while we live life on this earth, it's not all just despair and sorrow and mourning. We can be productive. Paul was happy and content to remain for the benefit of the Philippians and those others that he served. The same can be true for us. It is true for us. As long as you are alive, why are you still here? Why has God kept you here? What has He called you to do as a spouse? As a parent, as a child, as a friend, as a worker, a boss, a volunteer, a teacher, a student, whatever you might be. While you're still here, what has God called you to do? Paul had to teach the Philippians. What task has He given you? That's what we should be thinking about. That's wisdom. And the purpose is the same as Paul's purpose and staying and remaining with the Philippians, so that Christ might receive glory. So as you consider all of those things, the final end of things to consider is, how are you promoting the glory of Christ in your own life and in the lives of those around you, in your children, in your spouse, in your friends, your neighbors, your family? Maybe it's through that wise rebuke of faith that comes from God's Word. Maybe by pointing them to the reality of death and that they need to think about things. Maybe by helping people to consider the work of God that's evident in His creation and revealed to us in His Word, and enabling us to present the witness of the gospel to them. In the end, when the preacher calls us to consider the work of God, we who are in Christ know that the primary work of God is the work of Christ to come and save His people. If anything, consider that work and consider what that means. Think about this. The preacher didn't know this, but we do. His death really is better than His birth. We celebrate Christmas, rightly so, but really, Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday is a far better celebration, because His death has bought us life, and it's bought life for all who believe. A better life under the sun, and a life for all eternity with Him. Consider that and give glory to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, teach us to consider the works of Your hands, whatever they might be. I'm reminded that Paul later in the letter to the Philippians will tell them to consider and rejoice, to dwell on whatever is good and right and pure. Think on these things. Teach us to do the same thing. To consider our own, not only our own death, but when death comes, to consider what that might mean for them, for us, for all. Make us wise. Do not let us be fools whose laughter rises up and then burns out quickly. But make us constant and steady and sure. Give us, again, deep roots that drink deeply and therefore bear fruit in great abundance. Guide us and lead us by Your word. All this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.